So we now begin our study of Ephesians chapter 4. During the summer months, we've been looking at the subject of the church, which is the body of Christ, and we have focused and centered this study in Ephesians. And we've looked at part of Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3, and this morning we begin with Ephesians chapter 4. We need to understand this beautiful balance that Paul presents in his letters, not only in Ephesians, but other letters that Paul writes. He follows a simple model throughout his writings that forms a solid foundation for spiritual growth in everyday living. Here's what Paul does. He presents doctrine and then duty. He presents principles and then practice. He gives positional truth and then practical truth. And folks, I would say to you this morning that this is absolutely necessary for our spiritual growth. We need the truth, we need the doctrine, and then we put that into practice. Right doctrine leads to right living. Let me say it another way. It's impossible to live a faithful Christian life without knowing Bible doctrine. And when I say doctrine, what am I talking about? I'm talking about teaching. Teaching from the Word of God. It's what God says. We can't live the right way unless we know the right truth, the right teaching from the Word of God. So when people say to me, well, don't talk to me about doctrine, just give me practical truth, then they're revealing that they don't really understand how God changes people and how God takes His Word and He changes us. Paul is presented here in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, the doctrine, the principles, the teaching of our riches and our wealth in Christ Jesus. And now he gives us responsibilities. He gives us duty. He gives us practice based upon that truth. Here in the first 16 verses of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is talking to the church about the church. And he reveals in this passage how the church should function. And there are three concepts we're going to deal with in the next few weeks. Three concepts that stand out clearly in these 16 verses. First of all, there is unity. And we see that in verses 1 through 6. Unity. Second, there is diversity. We see that in verses 7 through 12. And then there is maturity. And we see that in verses 13 to 16. So that's the big outline. That's the big view of Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. Each of these concepts will help us understand how a local church, well, let's get personal, how Faith Baptist Church is to function. And so we want to begin today in the first part of chapter 4 as we look now at the practice of unity in the church. So the question is, how do we put this positional unity that we have in Christ Jesus, how do we put it into practice? How do we live it as Christians? So three truths I'll share with you, two today and then a third truth the next time that we meet. Who we are, how we act, what we believe. This is what Paul gives us now in these first few verses of Ephesians 4. So let's look at these verses this morning. First of all, our practical unity is based on who we are. Who we are. Now notice Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1. Paul begins this second section of this letter to the Ephesians with an appeal. He says, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you. So notice that Paul makes this appeal not as an apostle. He could do that. He was an apostle, not as a servant, and he was a servant, but he says as a prisoner. I think it means that he is totally and completely under the control of the Lord. In the fullest sense, he was a captive of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I therefore, of course the word therefore is important because it connects us to what previously was stated. And what that means then is this, that on the basis of what he had written in chapters 1 through 3 on the basis of the great riches that we have in Christ Jesus, on the basis of the complete salvation made available by the grace of God, on the basis of this great mystery that's been revealed. And this mystery is the church. On the basis of all these great and wonderful truths about salvation and the church, notice that Paul beseeches them. He exhorts them. He urges them. This word that he uses here sometimes is even translated begs. He begs them to do what? Look at verse 1. He says, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You know, I study this passage, and each time I look at that, it makes me step back and just look at that carefully and say, of all the things that he could say after describing our relationship to God in Christ Jesus, after describing the church, after describing the purpose and the plan of God, of all the practical things he would say, look how he says it. He says, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now this word walk, perhaps your translation says live, that's what it means, to live. It refers to daily conduct, day by day living. So see, he's beginning now, he's talking to us in how to live. And it's actually the theme of these last three chapters of Ephesians. So based on our marvelous position in Christ Jesus, Paul now says, live it. Do it. Put it into practice. Walk it. Now, we don't want to move too fast here because he says, walk worthy of the calling. Walk worthy of the calling. You know, see, you could read that and you could think, well, this is talking about my worth. Walk worthy. Be worthy of this walk. But we need to understand this word. Because this word worthy means to balance the scales. Balance the scales. That means that what is on one side of the scales should be equal to what is on the other side of the scales. Now let me give you an example. Think about it this way. A person who is worthy of his pay was one whose day's work corresponded to his day's wages. You see, there was a balance. To be balanced. So you get paid, and you get paid, and it's based on your work. There's a balance there. That's the word that he uses. So Paul's telling believers that their daily life should correspond, or it should balance with their position in Christ. It's pretty simple. Simple to understand that, or simple to understand what he's saying here. These believers, these Ephesian believers, and of course by application, us today, we should walk in balance with our calling. If you put your position in Christ on one side, and then your life, your daily living, your daily conduct, your practice in life on the other side, then they should balance. Now think about it, folks, because how important is that to everyday practical living? It's everything. We're in Christ, and therefore because we are in Christ, that's our position, then we should live this way. And yes, it's based on your calling. This is who you are in Christ. And who are you? Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, and I'll summarize it in verses 3 through 14, he says, you are chosen, you are predestined, you are beloved, you are redeemed, you are sealed in Christ Jesus. Folks, now, and don't miss the big picture, because the big picture is unity. That means that there can be practical unity in the local church because we all, now remember, he's talking to the church. He's talking to those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. That's the church. These are believers, those who have faith in Christ. So there can be practical unity in the local church because we all who are in Christ have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1:3. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, if you're in Christ, if you're connected to Jesus Christ this morning, then we all share the same blessings. You don't have any more than I do, and I don't have more than you do. We all have them. We all have the same position. We all have the same blessings. You see, there's a basis then for the unity. You can't look at me and say, I have more than you. Or I can't look at you and say, I have more than you. Or I'm higher than you. Or I'm lower than you. None of that can take place because we're all in Christ. And see, there's the basis of that unity. So being in Christ, connected with Christ, by faith, joined with Christ. See, that's what Paul means when he talks about being in Christ. And he did that many, many times in those first couple chapters of Ephesians. This is our position. This is our calling. We should live daily in balance with this position and calling. Folks, let me say it another way. We're Christians. We're followers of Jesus Christ. And because we're Christians and we're followers of Jesus Christ, then that should affect the way that we live. Now, this is a huge challenge because, I mean, I just said that and it sounds simple, but there's this big, big battle that takes place in our lives, isn't there? Because, see, there's a part of us that's against that. That sin part of us, that sin that indwells us, that pushes against that position in Christ, and it causes this huge struggle. And frankly, you know, we may say we don't like the struggle, but the struggle is wonderful evidence that you are in Christ. That fight against sin is evidence of that. So this means that who you are determines how you live. Now, if you put that in a practical way, think about how that would be helpful in everyday living. That when you're faced with a temptation or you're faced with a decision, and then you preach to yourself or you remind yourself, I'm in Christ. I'm joined with Christ. I'm connected with Christ. Then think of how effective that can be in everyday living, in what we say, what we do, how we act. I was a firefighter for almost 17 years, but there have been times that I have done some foolish things with fire. I should have known better. I should have lived in balance with my calling. For example, in a cabin back in the mountains back east, we cooked with wood, and sometimes we would give that wood a little boost with kerosene. And kerosene, it was fine. It worked fine. We just needed it, and we would cook. We wanted to get the stove going. We needed to help it, and so we used kerosene. One time, I'm thinking in particular, my wife is giving me this look right now. One time in particular, I needed to start the fire, but we were out of kerosene, and the only thing that I had was Coleman fuel. And if you camp, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. I knew that stuff was extremely flammable, but I would be careful. I was a firefighter. I would be careful, and I would use just a little bit of that. And so I poured some of that Coleman fuel out in a can, and then I just flipped a little bit of that fuel on the fire that I had started, and boom! It just exploded. And the can caught on fire, and I dropped the can, and the floor caught on fire. And there was a bucket of drinking water nearby, and I grabbed the bucket and started putting the fire out, and I'm thankful that bucket was nearby, and I had a wife who could really run fast to the spring and get another bucket, and I put the fire out. So in one way, I'd say, well, I was a firefighter, but I was a foolish firefighter. You see, and the point of this is simply this. My actions did not balance with my position. That's where we are in Christian living. Does your life, does your practical living balance with your position in Christ? You see, the reason that there can be practical unity in the church is who we are. We're in Christ. And we all share all the spiritual blessings in Christ. We're all saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We're all part of the church, the body of believers who were in Christ Jesus. Our practice, our walk should be worthy. It should be balanced with our calling in Christ. Now, there's a second reason for this practical unity here in these first verses of Ephesians chapter 4. So, first of all, who we are, but second, how we act. How we act. I want you to notice that there are some specific attitudes and actions that will keep unity in a local church. Now, remember, the unity exists in position. I mean, we're in Christ. And now Paul shares some of these practical actions or practical attitudes that will keep it or that will put it into practice. As a matter of fact, it's these qualities that he now touches on that are necessary for good relationships with people in the church and also people outside the church. So look what he says. Ephesians, let me just read it together. Verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Then he says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love. Verse 2, with all lowliness, he says. So the first attitude then is humility or lowliness, with all lowliness. Literally, this word means to think lowly or to have lowliness of mind. And folks, we can't underestimate the importance of this virtue because humility and lowliness of mind is foundational to Christian living. It is willingly placing ourselves under others. It's the putting of others before self. Apart from humility, we can't even begin to walk in godliness or Christlikeness. Now, as I look at these verses, reviewing this passage this week, and I was thinking about humility, the knowledge of our high calling should make us feel lowly. Now, I want you to stay with me here because this is important. As I'm thinking now of humility and I'm thinking of lowliness, so the knowledge of our high calling, the knowledge of who we are should make us feel very lowly. Here's another way to say it. Christian humility is a disposition to think lowly of ourselves and to think highly of Christ. Lowly of ourselves and highly of Christ. Because we have been granted, because we have been given or granted to know God, then the Christian is a person of lowliness. If you're here today and you know God through Jesus Christ, it's not because of something that you do or something that you merit or something that's good that's a part of you, because we've already heard several times there is none. So our knowledge then is small and lowly because we have seen with spiritual eyes the omniscient God. Our strength is small and lowly because we have seen with spiritual eyes the omnipotent God. Our righteousness is small and lowly because we have seen with spiritual eyes the Holy One of Israel. And because the Christian then is oriented toward God and not man, then we're not puffed up. See, we're not prideful over other humans. There's nothing in us. There's nothing about us that lifts us up to pride. If we are oriented toward God and our view is God and we look to God and who He is and what He has done for us, then there is a lowliness. There's a humility that's a very important part of our lives. Folks, the great delight of a humble, lowly Christian is to enjoy the free, unmerited mercy of God. And therefore, in the life of the Christian, God is esteemed. God is praised. God is our confidence. God is our trust. See, instead of lifting ourselves up, who do we lift up? God. We lift Him up. We praise Him. And we don't praise or lift up ourselves. Now, this is the way that our Savior lived. This is the way that He died. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, that He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So it was Jesus Christ then who took the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, not for Himself, but for others. For others. This then is an essence of true Christianity. This is how Christians live. This is how Christians are worthy of their calling. This forms then the basis of practical unity in the church. The actions of the Christian must match the calling of the Christian. So we ask ourselves, do you put others first? Do you put others before yourself? Is humility a quality of your life? If you are connected with Christ, that's your position in Christ, and that should be your practice in Christ. So unity in a local church is first of all built on humility. Look again at verse 2. Paul continues, because the second attitude is gentleness or meekness. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness. So humility then, it produces gentleness or meekness. Don't think of meekness as a lack of courage or timidity or weakness. That's what the ancient Greeks thought. They thought that meekness was something that was negative. You don't want that. See, they focused on pride, and yet we look at the Word of God and we see exactly how we should live. The Word itself means to be mild-spirited. To be self-controlled. It was often used of animals, especially of horses. A horse that is tamed still has its strength. It still has its power, but its will is under the control of its master. The word was sometimes used for a soothing medicine or a colt that had been broken, or a soft wind, and all of those things are examples of power under control. And so biblical meekness is power under the control of God. We think of examples from the Scriptures. Scriptures tell us that Moses was a meek man. Though Moses had great authority and power, it was used under the control of God. David was a meek man. I mean, how else could he refuse to kill Saul at the cave of En-Gedi or not to retaliate against those who turned against him in the rebellion of Absalom? David was a meek man. And of course, the best example is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When the soldiers came to arrest him in Gethsemane and Peter drew his sword, do you remember it was Jesus who said, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" And yet, folks, He did not do it. See, that's power under control. That's meekness. And folks, it's meekness then that allows believers to turn away from those who abuse, to say nothing when they're reviled, to take no action when they're hurt. It is meekness that allows believers to forgive unconditionally and never bring it back up in thinking or action toward others. It is meekness that allows believers to willingly accept the Word of God no matter what the consequences or the requirements. And therefore, meekness then is like the mortar that holds the blocks of unity together in a local church. Unity is built on meekness. Look at verse 2, because there's a third attitude that Paul mentions, and that attitude is long-suffering or patience. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering. Long-suffering or patience is an outgrowth of humility and meekness. The word itself means to be long-tempered. Long-tempered. So long-suffering is steadfastness in enduring suffering. It is slowness in avenging wrongs. That believer who is patient or long-suffering is submissive to God's sovereignty and is controlled by God in time of adversity and persecution. Hold your place in Ephesians and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Familiar passage. First Peter chapter 2, and look with me at verses 21 to 23. Now Peter here is writing to believers who are actually suffering, and they're suffering because they're doing what's right. That's why they're suffering. Now notice what he says, beginning with verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. See, we look at that statement by Peter, and we can say, well, the essence then of long-suffering is trust. It's trusting God. This is how we can be long-tempered. This is how that we can endure without retaliation in the midst of suffering and wrongdoing. It's trusting God to protect us and to judge righteously. Think about this. In local churches, if we would address every wrong, if we would confront every hurt, that's all we'd be doing. Let's even use another illustration. What about your marriage? What about husband and wife? You see, if we addressed every offense, if we confronted every sin, if we came to one another with everything that we did to one another wrong, folks, that's all we'd be doing. And that's why the Scripture says, let love cover a multitude of sins. Now, there's a need to confront at times, no question about it. And yet, when we realize who we are, and especially our sin, then we begin to understand what this long-suffering is. See, it's an endurance when we are suffering. And it's long-suffering that endures, and it keeps enduring. Unity is built on long-suffering. Again, look at verse 2, because there's a fourth attitude, and the fourth attitude is bearing with one another in love. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. So that believer with humility and gentleness and long-suffering will bear with others. The word means to hold up or to put up with faults and differences, knowing that we have our own. And see, notice the basis of putting up with others is what? It's love. Bearing with one another in love. And make no mistake about it, folks, this is divine love. This is God's love that's within us. It's sacrificial love. It's giving love. It's unconditional love. This is not a bearing with others grudgingly or in bitterness, but this is bearing with others because we choose to love. Forbearing love takes abuse from others while continuing to love. And I'm so glad that Paul says this here, that we must endure one another. See, don't let that pass. Make it practical. The people beside you, the people around you in this local church, Paul says, endure long suffering. And then he says, bear with one another. Bear with one another in love. This frees me. When I look at this statement, this frees me from the false need to think that I or anyone else in this church is perfect. You see, perfect people don't need to be forgiven. Perfect people don't need to be endured. You don't need to bear with perfect people. Now, Paul's not naive about the Ephesian church, or let's add Faith Baptist Church. There are people here this morning who are grumpy. There are people here this morning who are critical. There are people here this morning who struggle with pride and selfishness. Brothers and sisters, there are people here who must fight to put off sin every day of their lives. And you're looking at one of them right now. You see, this pastor has big holes in my sanctification. And I've been here long enough to say that your sanctification has some pretty thin spots also. And you know what that means? That means that we're all in this together. We're all in it together. There's the unity. Paul's words here are not how perfect people can live together in unity, but his words are how real people, imperfect people, struggling people, weak people, insufficient Christians can live in unity. You see, unity then is built on bearing with one another. Then look at verse 3. Because the result of all these virtues is, here's how Paul says it, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring means to make every diligent effort. The preservation of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace then should be the diligent concern and effort of every believer. And by the way, Paul's not here talking about organizational unity. He's not talking about unity between churches. He's not talking about ecumenical type unity. He's talking to a church about unity in the church. That's what he's talking about here. This inner unity of the Spirit by which believers are bound to one another. This spiritual unity is not nor cannot be created by the church. It is created by the Holy Spirit. See, he says it's by the Spirit. And the church's responsibility, get this now, the church's responsibility is to put it into practice, to guard it, to maintain it, to preserve it. That's our responsibility. And this unity is kept, he says, through the bond of peace. It's a concern for peace that will cause believers to lovingly put self behind others, to be self-controlled, to be willing to suffer long, to bear with others in love. And the result in the local church is practical unity, togetherness in the church. And folks, it's this practical unity in the local church that forms a most powerful witness. In contrast to the division and disunity of the world around us, this is very special because nothing is more effective to open the door of the gospel than a local church that is humble and gentle and patient and forbearing and striving for unity through peace. And so I ask you this morning, is this a description of you? Is this a description of Faith Baptist Church? So how can there be practical unity in a local church, in this local church? First of all, we must understand who we are. We are in Christ. And second, we must understand how to act. Humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing with others will keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's bow our heads. Father, there is much to think about this morning. Just a few verses, but packed with truth. Father, I pray first of all that your children who are gathered here today by the Spirit will meditate, consider, think about your word that's before them today. Father, may it not be that we walk out of this building and just lay these truths aside. But Father, right now, may we have a spirit of humility, an attitude of humility right now, to be humble before you in what you're doing in our hearts right now. We thank you, Father, for what you're doing. Father, we would also pray if there's anyone here today who has not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who has not received this free gift of salvation through Jesus. Father, our prayer is that today would be the day of their salvation. And we've heard the gospel today. We heard it in Sunday school, Father. We heard it in worship. You loved us and you sent Jesus Christ, God the Son, into this world. You sent Him to become a man. He did. He died. He was raised from the dead. He paid the price. He took our place. Father, thank you. May we be humble people. God, may we be meek people, patient people, people who will bear with one another in love. God, may we be people who will guard and preserve and put into practice the unity of the Spirit that we have in Christ. And God, may what we have in Christ as it's lived out in our lives be a clear testimony to our friends, to our families, to our neighbors, to the world around us. So that when they see us as individuals, Father, when they see this church as a body, they will see Jesus. And that He will be proclaimed loud and clear by our lives. Thank you for what you're doing. We give you glory and honor and praise. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.